What do you think is the strength, or strengths of this approach to spiritual formation, development, and so on? And what might some of the weaknesses be? What do you think?
I think one of the strengths is that it forces you to go beyond asking shallow questions to asking questions that get down to the heart of the My experience is that it's too easy to just ask the surface questions, and when you get an answer that you feel comfortable with, to not dig any deeper. And the father certainly would not have settled.
No,
they're
going to keep pushing it.
So they push us, in a manner of speaking, into the depths.
Other responses on this?
I'm struck by the list of struggles that they had there, and give or take the demonic attack and some materialism, there isn't too much different than what any of us would deal with. And in my own thinking, I tend to think that we're superior people, maybe because we're more sophisticated or because it's 1,700 years later, but we're the same. And I think that's my biggest takeaway so far, is that they're dealing with all of the same things we dealt with at some level. And they're striving to grow spiritually. But they removed a lot of the distractions. And North American Christians don't do that too much.
So what tends to distract North American Christians?
Well, everything. Just life. I mean, just living here. Just living here.
Power, sex, and money.
Speed of life.
Speed of life.
Yes, love is more on steroids. And there's just never ending to be in this culture. And until you go to another place where the culture is different, the pace of life is much slower, you can begin to realize how crazy it is here. I mean, it's nuts. I just think it's crazy. And we're all trapped.
Many of our churches today don't look at this realm of study. So these are fresh voices addressing topics that are relevant for us right now. Even though they're ancient voices, they're fresh voices. And relevant voices.
What did they do that we're not doing today?
Hey, that's a really good question, Gordon. What were they doing that we're not doing today that we can appropriate and move into our lives in such a way that love is a result, and then we become, I think we'd be more attractive to other people. I want to be really careful. I don't want to get in trouble. I don't find it. Oftentimes when I'm watching television and Christian books show up on the TV, I don't like them very much. They seem mad. They seem to be yelling at me a lot. A phrase that came to mind when you were talking to me is something that Kierkegaard said. Purity of heart is to will one thing. Purity of heart is to will one thing. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these other things will be added to you. Purity of heart is the will of thing. I've used that phrase with young people, and they resonate with it. Kind of clarifies matters. He's not mad. He's not rebuking them for this pattern, or this pattern, or this pattern. He catches their attention. It's not that idea of an unmixed perspective.
Could you speak a bit more regarding that perspective of the Holy Spirit, the appropriation of the Spirit's work in their life toward righteousness?
Of the Father's?
Yes. I don't hear much of that in the language.
There's a couple of works that come to mind. Augustine's work on the Trinity. There's a work on the Holy Spirit by Basil the Great. It's pretty rough going.
That's tough.
Yeah, it's pretty tough. He does a lot of analysis of Greek prepositions and so on and so forth. But what they're working with, the Fathers, what this is one of the reasons why I'm, as I've looked at this and this stuff, why it doesn't sound like the way of always that we'll talk about the Spirit today or understand the Spirit, is because they were working through, regarding the Holy Spirit, such weighty theological issues. Their concerns are in some ways different from ours. They want to be transformed, and they see the role of the Spirit in transformation, but they're also pondering the person of the Spirit. So at Nicaea in 325, there's very little said about the Holy Spirit. It just gets tacked on to the end of that real statement. And the Holy Spirit. And then from 325 to 381, for 60, 65 years, a lot of the folks that we've been talking about, because that's pretty much the time period, the 4th century, for those 8 great doctors, Gregory the Great's a little bit later, that's the time period in which they're living. So they're pondering the Spirit, and they want to, they finally realize, my goodness gracious, the Spirit is God. But it's distinct from the Father and the Son. And so, perhaps that's why they're more, we don't have the same, I don't know if I can put it this way, the same level of, not the same level, but the emphases that we would be looking at today for their reflections on the Spirit are different from what they're focusing on. But, yes. But the role of the Spirit in prayer is discussed, the role of the Spirit in things sacramental, baptism, oh my goodness gracious, it's there. But that 4th century is a pretty wild century. It's pretty wild. And they're really in deep water, and so Basil spends his whole work. So that's like Gordon Duretti, where he wants to declare through his analysis of liturgy and certain prepositions the deity of the Spirit without actually saying that the Spirit is God. So it's something along that line. It's a lot. There's a couple books. You probably read them. Burgess, I believe, is the last name. Someone's got a computer here. I know they're going to look this up for me. I think it's Anthony Burgess, something like that. And he's written one book on the Holy Spirit in the Eastern tradition, and one book on the Holy Spirit in the Western tradition. I don't know if I got that.
Stanley
name.
Burgess.
Is it, pardon?
I think it's Stanley Burgess.
Stanley Burgess, is that what wrote? I think Burgess is right. I'm not sure I got the first name right. What is worth it? These are other things they were interested in. I don't think they're terribly important for this final discussion. I want to point this out to you. Carlos, we've talked about this. Carlos Romani is a professor at your science college near Philadelphia. And he writes a lot. You've probably read him if you read the New York Times, the New York Review books, and so on. He writes essays all the time, reviewing new books and kind of social commentary. This is a striking line where he speaks of the present generation as being the most distracted generation in human history. The most distracted generation in human history. It was Jeff, I was speaking to the gymnasium to our new students and their parents and so on and so forth. I just tossed that out of them. And they thought for a moment. Here's what I mean. Something like this. I was in a restaurant in Wayne, Pennsylvania, near the university, 3 or 4 weeks ago with a Mormon theologian and more Orthodox theologian, and we were having a joint dinner. And a group of young women came in from high school. They'd been in some event, they were in gowns and whatever, they just looked beautiful. And I thought, well, this is going to be loud. And they sat down, 6 of them sat down at a table next to me, and I was glancing. And the next thing I knew, everyone had a cell phone out. They weren't talking to each other.
No.
They had a cell phone now. They were, I don't know who they were talking to, and I wanted to say, it's not just them. I went to see Beauty and the Beast with my wife before the play begins. I think that 70 to 80% of the folks there have cell phones out. So there's something that's going on in our culture. The technology, I think, can really help us, but boy, something's happening. I think it's something. I'm hearing you, because the question becomes distraction. I was at the top business school in the country, and the rule is, if the cell phone goes off in class, it is smashed with a hammer by the professor. That is the agreement of the school.
Here's some questions that come to mind for me. This is something that I think now we all know what we need. We've all been there, and we'll be there again. This is something I myself am working on, and I'm really bad at, particularly during baseball season.
Oh, particularly this
year. Yeah, that's what you're learning.
This is confession.
Moving on here, this might be something that you might think about for your congregation or a group of friends where you covenant together to go on a fast of sorts. It's something that actually we're going to continue to do at Easter. The word is out. And to enter into a different world where Sue was arguing, you know, now, even for grandmothers, cell phones are a necessity. I saw Carl and others saying, I don't think so. So the question would be, if we entered into something along this line, would we discover that human life can be lived differently? And then we would move back into that world of technology that perhaps sees it differently. True enough. So the question begins, how are we going to use this technology wisely, safely, to help with issues, and so on. Here's where I struggle with this most, for what it's worth. Here's why I struggle. I struggle with some of their exaggerated asceticism. I think it can be harmful to people, but in their best moments, they seem to recognize that themselves. Not always. I don't know any of the fathers, those 8 great doctors of the church that I would probably feel terribly at ease being with over there. Chrysostom, Basil, Gregory, I live there, terribly intimidating. They're, for the most part, brilliant, immensely learned, deeply aesthetic, and I would probably be afraid that some crap part of my personality would be like some offhand comment or laugh about something that they didn't think was funny. I don't know.
Don't they eat in silence?
Excuse me?
Don't they eat in silence? Do they not eat in silence?
I guess it would depend on the context. And sometimes they would. But they have something to offer us at the same time. You look at their icons. I can't think of a single icon. Maybe it's also just stylistic when it comes to icons, where there's big smiles on their faces. They're stern, and look at their eyes, and there's a vision there of something that they've seen. They tend to be thin. I'm trying to work on that one myself. I think that they can be spiritually competitive. In their worst moments, they were theologically competitive. Although Rick Ignatianus and his theological orations is really good on that whole issue of theological competitiveness, he doesn't like it. There's an aspect to them and to their world.
What kinds of things would they have besides the eating issues and living in modest quarters, the asceticism? What else would they have done? Manual labor.
You know, in the desert, most of what they did would be to gather community for prayer. And then those that were communities from the very beginning, there'd be hours of prayer. And then, depending on the size of the monastery and the development of the monastery, there might be tasks within the community itself to perform. Oftentimes, they would sit at the door of their cell. And they would, some of them would pop stones in their mouths, be reciting psalms and saying, Isaac suggests spitting them out to keep count, and they'd be folding palm leaves together and making baskets that they would sell. And then that's pretty much it.
Who cooked?
Who cooked? Oh, the moms would cook, as far as I know, and the males. These were separated communities. So you didn't have women cooking for men, generally speaking. And I don't know exactly how the tasks were assigned. I would hope they would find somebody who was in the community who might have a certain skill level. But they wouldn't be terribly concerned about the quality of the food that they were eating. That's not why they were out there. They were out there with the thing of the principle of need and necessity. They were out there to do something different.
That's one of our goals. Okay.
Yeah.
Food.
Yeah, and the cooking.
No, that's true. It's true. And then the last one, I think this is the most, well, I want to be careful, but for me, the denigration of the body and its legitimate needs, I think that's a problem oftentimes for these folks. So, I think I probably wrote this somewhere, when it comes to issues of human sexuality and practice, they can really be helpful in lots of ways about habit formation, and they would speak of the plasticity of the central nervous system. But they can really coach us in terms of changing behaviors, but these are not the folks that I'm going to look to for great coaching on this particular area of human life. I listen, but I think that there might be wiser voices.
I'm wondering what the church fathers, what these fathers, desert fathers, might have to say about stewardship of the earth. And partly because they're so ascetical, I guess I'm hoping there's a way for us to not forget that we are stewards of the earth and get some help from these fathers in doing that.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And what draws them back into the world, what draws them back into creation is the incarnation and the resurrection. And it does. It draws Augustine back. It draws Basil back. In fact, this is encouraging. Basil has written a work called the Hexameron. The Hexameron, 6 days of creation. And you realize, gosh, he's not nearly as separated from this world as I thought. And page after page after page, where he's writing about what Darrell was talking about this morning. He's writing about animals. He's writing about birds. He's writing about fish. He's writing about trees, the forest, the stars. It's wondrous. It's one of my favorites. It makes me smile when I read it. When he's writing this, I can have dinner with him and not be afraid. Now, you remember, that's Basil the Great. Basil. And it's called the Hexameron, the 6 days of the creation, where he's just reading Genesis and thinking through the theological implications of Genesis. And he's looking at the world around him. So I bet money that if he came and visited you in North Dakota,
he was weak.
And he would look at if he saw nature being disrupted or something that was beautiful that was torn apart and ugly, he'd choose somebody out. But also, he would love to go out in the desert. I can see him out there wandering around in his robe, looking at wildlife, lizards, rattlesnakes, all those things. He would find that of interest. And most of them would. So that's encouraging to me. I can't ask them to be everything for me, because I live in a different world, but they can sure. There's large points of overlap, and then I look to other voices for some aspects of life today.
I'm intrigued with your statement that sooner or later we will all enter the desert. I work with college students, most of whom are just recently out of high school, and there is a, you know, there's on the surface at least, there's an interest in lots of different kinds of spirituality. But underneath all that, there's still this sense that
next week I'm going snowboarding or skiing, and nothing's going to get in the way of that. And there's still such a strong pull for all of these entertainments. And I'm wondering if there are ways in which we can work with them. So we can plant some seeds in their minds so that somewhere down the road they will realize that, yes, I'm entering the desert. But I don't think many of them are ready to enter the desert at this stage.
Well, the research shows that young people are growing up more slowly. They're about young men who are about 5 years behind they were developmentally, even around 1991. Mm-hmm. Having said that, I've taught a course at Eastern for a long time called Pain and Suffering. So it's 14 weeks of pain and suffering. And it's always been, always been subscribed to the limit. And the students who generally come they're a self-selective group, and they've been in the desert. And or they're students who want to help people who've been in the desert. But they've lost a parent, they've lost a sibling, they've had a disease, they've been in an accident, and they want to make sense out of it. So that's encouraging to me. Having said that, is that they aren't terribly entertainment-oriented. They don't mind distraction. But I have to be careful at that point, because I think back to the late 60s, early 70s, jeez. I look at what I was involved in between the ages of 18 and 21 and 22, and I'm not sure that I was any more ready or prepared to think about the desert as they are at this day and age. Mm-hmm.
Are we talking going to the desert as going out on our own, or that desert where we as a community isolate ourselves from the world versus that desert experience or the dark night of the soul where we struggle not with a presence of God or where we sense that emptiness, that void, versus going out to set ourselves aside?
Well, probably, after we spent these 2 days together, it's a mixture of all those things for each person here in some way. I'm not quite sure what the factors are that cause the delaying in development, particularly in males.
Do you recall your source for that? That's a really interesting statement.
Which is the source for?
For the developmental slowing up.
I can't remember it off the top of my head, but the faculty are talking about it a lot in most universities, because we're trying to figure out how to help these folks in the classroom.
Fuller did a study on this very thing for a 6-year study and tracked that, and the data is referenced in a book called Sticky Faith. It's called Sticky Faith.
Sticky Faith
is the name of the book. It's and it references a study that tracks that over a period of time, exactly what you said. Your statistics are in accord with
that. I think it's like a 5-year delay. I was talking to my daughter. She helped me up on Father's Day. It's real sweet. And she's married now. She's 30 years old. She's trying to stop smoking cigarettes along with her husband. And then she said to me, Dad, I don't want to grow. And I said, if I stop smoking, it's an acknowledgement that my body is not at the point where I can really hurt myself. I don't know at that point, you'll probably get lung cancer, it's going to kill you. But she was very distinct. I don't want to go alone. I'm afraid to change. And that kind of fear is not just Natalie, my daughter. It's her generation that's something has to do. Yeah, with the issue of military service, though, a lot of these folks have headed off and served in Iraq, Iran, sacrificed, they're traumatized as a result and so on, that age group.
I wonder how many of our churches offer retreats or other opportunities for people to very intentionally enter into these times, these learning spaces, and experience this. I mean, could we poll the room? Anybody doing this?
How about that? Are there folks here who are structuring the week or the month or the year and dropping into the calendar those kinds of retreats?
Who would need them?
Pardon me?
Who would need them? Who would need the retreats?
Oh, who would need them?
But it wouldn't need to be intentional. It wouldn't need to be bringing a speaker. It would need to be just providing an opportunity for people to enter into this contemplation, it seems to me.
You might structure it. Within the Roman Catholic Church, you've got the Colosseum that's been going on for a long time.
Do they have that for the college and career age?
Do they have that for college? Certain denominations do have college age programs like
the Episcopal Church has something for young adults called Vocare.
And they also have even younger happening.
Right.
For the high schoolers.
And one younger than that for middle schoolers.
And the Romans do as well.
And one of the things I've done is knowing that Dale Sud Avenue was in Paoli, and all these students are 2 or 3 miles away, I just said, call them up. Call them up and tell them I'd like to go on retreat. They'll know what to do for you. And the moms have been very receptive to that.
I think the big thing with the Crucio Kairos program, it's accountability with their small groups. And that's one of the things that they promote is small group accountability, where you are in a group of 5 men, 5 women, whatever. And they've got a rule of life. I still have my car. And when you follow that and deeply commit to one another, there's growth. But you have to be honest enough to be vulnerable.
Are others of you engaged in a rule of life like that? Yeah. Can you tell me a little bit about it?
I didn't know what it was. God led me into it about 15 years ago, and it totally transformed my ministry from the tyranny of the urgent to the focusing on that which is most important.
So what's entailed in that particular rule?
It's how I live my life. It includes how I plan to spend my hours each day. I keep track of myself each day. And I include family time, I include flexible time, I include work time, I include prayer time, all of that. And then I have different things that I have committed myself to do in my work, in my family, so forth and so on.
Do you get together with other folks who are practicing the same rule?
Unfortunately, in the denomination that I'm in, I'm one of the rare ones, so I've basically done this by myself, but I'm beginning to have, especially in the church I pastor, I'm beginning to have men, especially men, say, tell me about this. I want to do this. And so I foresee a community beginning to come into place.
Are other people practicing that kind of rule or some kind of rule?
Yeah, I'm a Franciscan oblate.
Tell us about being a Franciscan oblate.
Well, our community is actually pretty mixed spirituality, because we also borrow from Benedictine and Orthodox traditions as well. Where we have a rule of life, we have a school of perfection, we have a prayer rule that we have to follow. So, and covenant promises as well, so it's pretty involved, and we'll also be working on starting our own fraternity, sorority kind of thing around that.
4 or 5 aspects of the rule of life you're practicing.
Well, the rule of life has 7 pillars.
They're all
organized around, I'm pulling up on the web right now, all organized around Christ. So we have the cross of Christ, which we are called to bear, the name of Christ, the words of Christ, the prayers of Christ, the works of Christ, the body of Christ, and the life of Christ. So we organize all of our prayer rules and other rules around those seven areas of Christ's life. We're also devoted to Stations of the Cross, for example, and the particular type of crucifix as one of our symbols of devotion. Jesus Prayer, Lectio Divina, Liturgy of the Hours, things like this that we're called to practice daily and weekly, as well as the prayers of St. Francis, studying the life of St. Francis, St. Clair, and St. Bonaventure. So we have also like a study that we're called to as part of our devotion. So it's, and then in addition to this, we're also, we had been operating for 5 years a hermitage for students, like a student retreat center in Europe. And we're actually transitioning from Hungary to Spain. So we actually serve university students, offering them silent prayer retreats and social work opportunities. So we kind of very much know the world that you're talking about, resonate with it.
It's very concrete. It's very helpful. Comes to mind, there's a new order that's being initiated this fall by folks associated, some with Renovare, which is Richard Foster, Dallas Willard, and so on, that group. Some folks at different universities across the country, and the order is for college students. It's going to be called the Order of the Incarnation. With a very simple rule of life. Very simple rule of life. And this fall, the first chapters are going to be beginning at, I believe it's the University of Michigan, perhaps at Eastern, where I'm at. I think folks at Furman are interested in it. And what the vision would be a very simple rule of life that students would, while they're in their college years, commit to help them stay healthy during that time, rather than going insane, becoming more barbarian rather than less, and so on. Help them become less barbarian rather than more. the ironies of college today is the exact opposite. And then you're supposed to graduate and know how to live, but that doesn't work. So I thought that might be just of interest to you. In fact, I've actually seen a baseball hat with O-I on it, which is helping link up with the student culture. Very simple rule of life, a rule of prayer, simplicity, and service. Those are the three disciplines. And in particular, college students would commit to it in some way. And meeting together with someone who's a little bit farther on along the way, and then over 4 years' time, that we have a community slowly develop. We have more experienced students working with less experienced students. Avoiding, you know, legalism and self-righteousness like to play, hopefully, but a structure of some kind that they can move into and live in. We're thinking about at Eastern, actually, if we have enough students who are interested in that order, to devote the floor of residence hall to it, so that they can live together, worship together, have morning prayer together, and so on.
How can we get more information on that if we want to start here?
Well, it's designed for college students.
Yeah.
So you're thinking about starting it at a university or a college? Or?
I used to teach college and career, and I live right in the middle of
Yeah, here's the person to contact. Lyle Smith Grayville. Lyle Smith Grayville.
And
Grayville, GRAYBEAL. With a dash after Smith. Lyle Smith Grayville. He's a VP, I think, at Minervari. And he's been the kind of the spearhead behind this new order. And then he said, folks, I don't know if the name Shane Claymore means anything to anyone. Shane's involved in this. Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove has been involved. They've both been involved in something called the New Monasticism. They're involved with this and so on. I'm excited about it. Just start slow. Oh, Blacksmith Great Mill at renovare.org, I think it would be.
Is there a website?
Yeah, there is. If you go to Renovare, you can get...
R-E-N-O-V-A-R-E, Renovare. And he'll be there somewhere. In fact, on that website, there might be something devoted to Order of the Incarnation.
There is.
Is there?
Yeah.
Oh, cool.
Are you familiar with the Community of Christ down on Cape Cod?
No. Tell us about it.
Oh, I can't think. they have a singing group.
Gloria
Community. Community of Christ.
And a printing press.
Paraclete
Press.
Oh, Paraclete Press. No. So that's coming.
But it's family.
It's a community of Jesus.
Community of Jesus, okay.
Oh, they have a beautiful church out there, don't they?
Yeah.
I see pictures. So what's encouraging about this is it does seem to be kind of a grassroots movement within lots of different groups, denominations, spotting the need for something like a rule of life, habit formation, spiritual discipline. And some folks here have been involved in it a long time, it sounds like. How did you get involved in it?
Well, we started a silent prayer retreat center, and we were offering mainly Jesus prayer and 24/7 prayer out of England, the charismatic Anglican church. Anyways, we just really felt like we needed more order, more structure. So I started researching different new monastic communities that I could join and kind of sorting through them. And this one made the most sense because we already were borrowing from Benedictine and Orthodox traditions in our ministry. We just wanted to have like some kind of backbone or structure to all of it. And so I found this community and talked to, after three months of intense dialogue between our bishop and the Catholic people involved in this order, it was like, it took a lot to get it all working, but finally it was all approved. So, and also because a large part of what we do is social work, besides the monastic prayers, we want to get the university students involved in helping those in need. So we really like the Franciscan community because they're all about care for the environment and care for the poor and the needy. So that really appealed to us as well.
And what I can say about this present generation of students is that they are eager, if guided, to seek this way. So, for example, Shane and Jonathan were both at Easter, mid-90s, they saw a film, along with another group of students, on Mother Teresa's life. And I can only call the students, they called up. They got on the phone, they called up the Sisters of Charity in Calcutta thinking they'd get it. Sister, surely not Mother Teresa. And it was Mother Teresa. She answered the phone, and all they needed was to say, well, we saw this film and we've been wondering about living in a different way. Could we come over? And she said, come and see. And she was off to put up, come and see. And so a group of them went over there, and from that experience, Shane and some other folks moved down to Potter Street in Philly, which is one of the roughest streets and neighborhoods in the city. There's just all kinds of stuff going on there to keep it up. And he's been living down there for 13, 14 years with a very small community called the Simple Way.
We used to, in this book, Common Prayer, to help structure a service that we were offering for a few months this last spring. It was very interesting. Didn't realize you had a connection with
me. Yeah, I had a class and I performed at his wedding last summer. Yeah, we've become friends. And he's a constant encouragement. Also, kind of a constant for you. That's just like, oh, I know I'm 63 and I say, I want to be like Shane when I grow up, but I don't want to grow up too quick. You're my daughter.
Sin, but they see brokenness. And
what I hear in these desert buddies, you know, finding that space and coming face to face with my own brokenness and my need. So it's not just words that somebody says, oh, go do this or read this or a doctrine on this, but the experience. Like you were saying, the fathers are talking about a person of the Holy Spirit as opposed to a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, an experience. And we hear so many of them saying that's what they want. Is an experience. And I know there are dangers with just experiencing, but I think there's a real intersection.
You're right that they're much more comfortable with the language of brokenness than the language of sin and accountability. So what I'm trying to help them with is, yes, you're broken, but there's something in that other language that can be really helpful to you. And they're open to that. Part of it is, are you going to yell at me? Are you going to be angry with me? Are you going to judge me? Or are you going to come along beside me and help me get to a new place? And if they sense that we're, like with the fathers will tend to be at their best moments, is they'll come alongside you and say, yeah, that's my problem. If you know what I've been struggling with for 14 years, you know, it's scary after death. They're looking for someone who will come alongside, but they don't, if it's done, in a manner where thing, and then let me help you get to a new place. But there might be some things that we have to confess before we can get there. They're open to that. Yeah, so when I talk about something like confession, what I'll say is, here's what it is, naming something for what it is, and we're not going to euphemize at this point.
You're sick of euphemism.
You don't want a euphemism at that point. And if they like that, all right, I'm going to name it for what it is before God. And then they're looking for that kind of movement.
That was one of the strange things in our ministry. When we first started working with students and opening this retreat center, we really felt God calling us to use Jesus Prayer, which the first stage of it is all about repentance and detachment from vice and sin. And I thought, as I was praying about it, I was like, God, really? Because the students aren't going to go for this. But it was exactly what they wanted.
Yeah, that's right.
And we had Teze prayer services with prayers around the cross for our night service, and Jesus Prayer during the day. And I mean, some of the students were spending 2 hours or more praying around the cross, just weeping. Mm-hmm. And during the time of spiritual direction, it was just amazing at how open they were to sharing the things that they were struggling with and the things they wanted to give up so that they could grow closer to God. Yeah. We had some groups come back 6-7 times.
Wow.
Because they couldn't get enough of the Jesus Prayer. So it's just amazing to us that something like repentance, that students would actually respond when you call them to it. And I think also they really enjoyed the silence of the Jesus Prayer. And we did like six to seven hour silent prayer hikes in the mountains, doing Jesus Prayer and journaling and thinking of different scriptures from the Desert Fathers or different saints of the Desert Fathers and such. And then we would come back and debrief, and it was just amazing at what God was showing them in their own lives. So I think students do respond once you actually challenge them. At least that's what we found.
And I remember when I was making a transition myself as a young person into the kingdom, the last thing I wanted someone to tell me was what I had been up to was okay. I didn't need that. In fact, there were a few kind souls who were trying to be gentle at that point. I remember thinking, if not saying, you know, you're as screwed up as I am. I don't need this. I need to get saved. I need to get rescued. And I think in some ways that's the same. It's kind of a common human response. We know there's something wrong. If the Spirit of God is moving, we know there's something wrong. And it's scaring us. And we can't break free. We want some help. And the last thing I want to have is someone tell me, it's not as serious as you think it is. If it's a shrapnel wound, I don't want to put a band-aid on it. So that's very encouraging that folks, they want love and they want holiness. So how can we help them?
And that's one of Cashin's principles, that you should be, when you pray or something other, you need to be before you start to pray.
Well, the kind of person you are before you pray is when you'll be in prayer.
Which is repentance.
Now that's what you would push people toward.
Yeah.
A question. At what point does the lectionary come into these communities? Well, I mean, were they all in the same? You said once about they pray, someone prayed this, all the Psalms every day. Were they on any type of cycle?
Prayer? After a while, I'll spot that kind of regularity. It's hard to tell when it started specifically. But you'll have somebody like Holiness who'll head out into the desert and develop that kind of rule. And then we'll spot it in documents. It's like we have together reading through a document. You can see, oh, they're doing something. And then we'll ask, I wonder how it started. I wonder how often they met together and so on. And then we'll get comments about Saturday or Sunday, times of the day. And then it was Jim Houston who first told me, I thought he had misspoken. This is, 30 years. I thought he misspoke. We said, yeah, there were some of these communities, and they were praying 150 psalms every day. And I thought, well, we might have surely a week. So every day. And then I was maybe 2 years ago, I was in England with some Coptic friends, and I had one of them give me a Coptic prayer book. And I was looking at the Coptic prayer book for morning prayer, and I was thinking, this is going to be long. I said, pray for all this? You're talking 3 or 4 hours. And he kind of looked at me like, yeah. I was thinking, well, all right. it's really good to look at people. Keep quiet and listen. I was thinking, surely 150 a week would take me a while. I heard 150 a day. I think I've probably been trying 20 or 30 of one day, and it's just the time involved.
Can it be done? How fast do you have to read to get 150
songs? Oh, you're talking a few hours. You're talking a few hours, a good part of the day, so it would only work, I guess, if something as dramatic as that would only work if you were part of the structure in the master community or some kind. Somebody else has got to be out bringing food in and paying the bills and so on.
I bet there were tricks. In Mozart's day, they learned to get through the Mass by overlapping sections of them and singing different texts at the same time, and they got done. So maybe several people read several songs at the same time.
They might be a little bit uncomfortable about it. But food for thought, is this not? So my prayer would be for you that some seeds have been planted. Is that talking to you? You're so experienced, probably much farther along than I am in a lot of these areas. But I thank you for the time you've been able to share. My prayer would be that the seeds have been planted, they get watered, and then by God's grace, we're able to help other people get to a new place. My heart is particularly for that younger generation. So, I'll be, thank God, leaving administration next year, and I want to go back to the undergrads and live in that world for a while. So, can't maybe you close us in prayer? Or?
Sure.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Loving Father, we thank you for the time you've given us. It's rare that we are able to have a combination of time and space where you invade our lives and we're able to dwell with you. And this has been that kind of occasion for us these days with our brother. Thank you for Chris Hall. We ask your blessing on him in his work at the college and the seminary. And we pray that the fruit that comes in our lives and through our lives as a result of this teaching will bring glory to you, will have impact for your kingdom. We want to follow you, we want to lean into your embrace and be like your son.
So we ask that you will enable us to that end as a result of the things we have talked about and prayed about in this place. Help us to listen. Help us to obey. Help us to become. And may we go from this place with the blessing of you, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.